world says more stuff equals greater happiness, but even the worldly Plato got it right when he said contentment is natural wealth. We'll examine this attitude that's often hard to cultivate, but essential to Christian growth, next on Grace to You. If I had a job, if my marriage was stronger, if I was healthier, I'd be satisfied, content with my situation. I think we've all had those thoughts, assumed that fixing our circumstances would make us content. But what does Scripture say about that mindset? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur begins a study that will help you discover the secret to contentment. Before we get to the lesson, John, in a week when our listeners are in the United States celebrating Thanksgiving, we're focusing on contentment. So help our folks connect the dots. What's the link between contentment and thankfulness?
You know, I really believe that the key to a thankful heart is confidence in God. From a negative standpoint, He will never allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but always with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So no matter how challenging the trial, no matter how difficult the temptation, no matter how profound the struggle, the promise of God is it will never be too much. And when you go through that trial, it will prove the legitimacy of your faith. And that is more precious than gold, Peter said. So being thankful is being able to look at every difficult thing and understand that God will bring you through that. It is also true that Scripture says, and this is God Himself speaking, that He will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's going to give you the strength to go through every trial, strengthen your faith, and give you confidence that it's a real faith. He's going to meet every need you ever have. The psalmist said, I've never seen God's people begging bread. Furthermore, He's going to do what He does and allow what He allows in order to do a greater work in your life. He will always make you to come forth as gold if you respond correctly. Now, we're going to begin a series called The Secret to Contentment. Philippians 2, Philippians 4, great series, don't miss a day.
In a world filled with problems, the temptation to worry can be strong. Whether you're stressed about what's coming up next year or next month or the next 5 minutes, I trust that you'll find encouragement as John MacArthur begins his look at the secret to contentment. Grab your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4, and here again is John MacArthur.
By way of introduction, let me say that contentment is a very, very rich word, and that is the word that I want to focus on in this section. In fact, if I were to title the message, I would call it The Secret of Contentment. Contentment is not only a rich word, but it is also a biblical word. In fact, the Bible has quite a bit to say about this matter of being content. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8 he said, and having food and clothing, let us be content. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5 says, be content with whatever you have, for He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Bible then not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but speaks of contentment as a command. You are to be content with whatever you have. You are to be content with food and clothing. You are to be content with your wages. You are to be content because you understand that an utterly and totally and infinitely and supernaturally resourceful God will never leave you or forsake you. Contentment is a virtue. Contentment is a command. Frankly, most people don't experience it. Most Christians don't experience it, obviously, to the degree that God desires us to. We tend to be a very discontent people. And I have this sort of personal theory that the more you have, the more discontent you become. If that is true, then this must be one of the most discontent societies in the history of the human race. We are called to contentment.
We are called to be satisfied. We are called to say, I have enough. Most of us don't experience it. Paul did. And if we look very closely at this particular portion of Scripture, as he shares his own contentment, we can find the secret to our own contentment as well. Now, let me put it in context a bit. Most of us, when we write a letter to someone we deeply love, will include at one point or another some expression of thanks for something that they have done for us. That's fairly reasonable, fairly common part of a letter. And that is the case here. The Apostle Paul, before he concludes this letter to the Philippians, whom he loved very deeply, wants to express at some length his gratitude to them for their kindness. They had loved him ever since the beginning. Recently, they had opportunity to share that love with him by sending Epaphroditus, who is mentioned in verse 18, and along with Epaphroditus, they sent some gifts to meet his needs, perhaps some money, perhaps some food, perhaps some clothing. They sent to him the things that he needed. And this entire section from verse 10 through 19 is really his thanks for what they sent. The whole text is intended as a final statement of gratitude for the generous gift received at the hands of Epaphroditus. Now remember, Paul, when writing this letter, is a prisoner. He's incarcerated in some probably small apartment in the city of Rome. He is in isolation. He is unable to move about. He has lost the freedom to work and minister at the capacity that he once had it. He is therefore much in need, probably existing on bare subsistence level. And these dear Philippians, having heard about his need, had sent gifts, and he expresses gratitude to them. So that the primary intent of these verses is an expression of thanksgiving. But very typically Pauline, and certainly typical of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beneath the surface of the expression of thanks is the vision of a contented man as the Spirit of God goes deeper than what we read initially to show us something that is profoundly impactful in our own lives. Here we find a contented man. Therefore, we find the example of contentment which we so desperately need if we are to follow. Notice verse 11. He says it there, I have learned to be content. Through experiences in life, through the provision of God, he had been put into a process which was now completed, and he had learned to be content. What a tremendous thing that is to learn. By the way, let me comment at least briefly on the word content. It's a marvelous word. It goes way back to the Greek term, which meant to be self-sufficient, satisfied, to have enough. The term actually indicates a certain independence, a certain lack of necessity for aid or help. In fact, it was used in some places outside the Scripture to refer to a person who supported himself without anyone's aid. Paul is saying, I've learned to be satisfied. I've learned to be sufficient in myself. And yet not in myself, but in myself as indwelt by Christ. He had come to spiritual contentment. Paul was content. Notice again in verse 12, he says, in the middle of the verse, I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. This is a fascinating verb. It is a verb that is used to speak of being initiated into the mystery religions, of being initiated into the pagan cults which held certain secrets for only the initiated to know. Paul borrows that word and says, I have been initiated into the secrets of contentment. I have learned the secret of living a contented life. Truly, the peace of God in verse 7 was his portion. Truly, the God of peace in verse 9 was his portion. Truly, he was experiencing verse 6. He was anxious for nothing. He was content. He was satisfied. He was adequate. He had enough. He was sufficient. What a marvelous statement. I'm content. Why, Paul? I've learned the secret. You say, Paul, would you do us a favor? Sure, what? share the secret? What is the secret of contentment? That's what we're going to learn in these verses. We're going to learn the secret of contentment. He shares it here. It comes right out of his heart. And I am so thrilled with what God is teaching me in this passage. And I know you will be as well as you begin to see it unfold. Beloved, we live in a very discontent society. This society is so discontent, it is diseased with discontent. We are more discontent than deprived societies. We need to learn how to be content. Ask yourself, can I say, in whatsoever state I am content? Can I say that I'm content no matter what the circumstances are? That I am perfectly at peace, satisfied, I have enough? If you can't say that, then you have not obeyed the command of God to be content. You say, but how? Let me give you the strands, if you will, in the fabric of contentment. Strand number one, confidence in God's providence. Confidence in God's providence. Look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Let me give you a little background. 10 years have passed since the last Philippian gift was sent to him. 10 years since he arrived in Philippi. 10 years since he preached the gospel there. 10 years since he was thrown in jail. 10 years since the earthquake released all the prisoners. 10 years since the Philippian jailer was converted to Christ and all of his household. 10 years since he moved from there to Thessalonica and the Philippians gave him some support. 10 years since he left Macedonia for Achaia, the cities of Athens and Corinth, and the Philippians sent him another gift after he had left. 10 years since the last expression of their love. He was the founder of their church. They had a love bond. But for 10 years, there had been no support. That was all right with Paul. He understood that. And he says, I know it wasn't because you weren't concerned. It was because you lacked what? Opportunity. The end of the verse. You just didn't have the opportunity. The word is kairos. It means the season. You never had a time, an opportunity, not chronological time. You never had that moment when it could happen. We don't know why that is true. We don't know why they hadn't done it. We don't know whether it was their poverty or whether it was the fact that they didn't know what Paul's needs were or couldn't locate Paul. But for some reason, they had not sent to him any support for well nigh 10 years, and he simply says to them, you didn't have an opportunity to do that. I don't hold that against you. I don't reprimand you for that. I understand. You had no opportunity for that until recently. And he says, but I rejoiced. When? Well, when Epaphroditus came after 10 years with a gift from the Philippians, that was a happy moment. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says. His joy was extensive as this expression of love came. That now at last, after all this long wait is implied in the at last, you have revived your concern for me. That's a beautiful word, that word revived. It's a horticultural term that means to bloom again. Your love has flowered again. Your love has bloomed again. It's always been there, but it just didn't have an opportunity to bloom because blooms are seasonal, and you haven't had the season. Oh, he says in verse 10, you were concerned, and the implication is all along. I know you were concerned about me. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I know you were concerned, but you just never had an opportunity. You say, what's the point? The point is this. The Apostle Paul had a patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. You see that all through his life. He could do without and waiting on the Lord be content. He knew it was all in God's hands, and if God gave a proper season and a proper time and a proper opportunity, then those things that should be expressed would be expressed. There was no panic in his heart. There was no need to manipulate people. There was no turning of the screws, as it were, to get what he thought he wanted or needed out of someone. He was certain that God, in due time, would order the circumstances so that his need would be met. He knew that there was nothing really between he and the Philippians that was at all negative, and so he didn't feel any responsibility to resolve conflict. He just waited patiently until the Lord made it happen. Beloved, I would just take this simple little verse and sort of catapult it into this concept of providence and say, look, the reason this man was content was because he knew that the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life were controlled by a sovereign God. And until you learn that, you will never be content. Until you come to the place in your life where you understand that God is sovereign and is ordering everything for His own holy purposes and is working all things after the counsel of His own will and is making all things work together for good, until you understand that, you will always be discontent. Because you will take on the responsibility to organize and order your own life, and you will frustrate yourself if you can't control everything. Paul has an amazing contentment, and it is built under the idea that there never was given an opportunity. In other words, God never providentially made it possible. There is a quiet calm in that kind of faith. If I believe that God is sovereign, and He is, if I believe that God orders all circumstances to accomplish His own holy purpose, then I can be content in anything because everything is under control. Discontent comes when we want to control everything. That usually is a direct result of a failure to understand that everything is already under control and somebody better than you is running it. God. See, Paul was fully confident that God was in charge and would order the events to meet his needs. Providence, we call it. Let me explain what it is. Providence is a term to indicate that God provides. It's connected to the term provide. God provides, but it really means more than that. It means that He orchestrates everything to accomplish His purpose. Now, let me show you what it means by contrast. There are two ways that God can act in the world. One is by miracle. Two is by providence. Right? If God wants to do something, let's say, in human society, which of course He's doing at all times, He has two opportunities to do it. One is miracle. What is a miracle? Here you have the flow of natural life, the natural course of things. God just walls up both sides, stops the flow, and injects a miracle. It has no natural explanation. It has nothing to do with what is normal. He raises someone from the dead. He heals someone. God can intervene in history, stop the flow of normal history, do a miracle, and then set the flow back in motion. Just like stopping the Red Sea until His people could walk across. He stops the natural course of things, injects what is supernatural, and then lets the flow go again. That's a miracle. An invasion of the natural that causes the natural to cease and be invaded by the supernatural. Providence, secondly, the way God acts, is to take all of the diverse elements of the normal and orchestrate them to accomplish His own purpose. Now, which would seem to you to be the most difficult? Personally, I believe that providence is a bigger miracle than a miracle. It must be easy for God to just say, hold it, I want to do this, and do it. Much easier than to say, let's see, I've got 50 billion circumstances that I've got to orchestrate to accomplish this one thing. That's providence. But when you come to understand that a sovereign God is not only sovereign by supernatural intervention, but He is sovereign by natural orchestration, you have confidence and you have contentment. The contented person is the person who knows that God is ordering everything for His own holy purpose. You're content. Paul's not frustrated. He says, you just didn't have an opportunity, which means God never made it happen. If God didn't make it happen, it didn't happen. If God wanted it to happen, it would happen. It's not fatalism. It's a confidence in providence. Read the story of Joseph, one of the great stories of God's providential orchestration of circumstances to effect his own purpose. Read the story of Esther, another evidence of God's providence. Read the story of Ruth, another evidence of God's providence. And Scripture is replete with such illustrations. Paul was fully confident that God was in charge. And as long as God was in charge and God was ordering everything for his own purposes, everything was going to be fine. So he was content. Beloved, let me tell you, this is where contentment starts. You will never know a contented heart until you believe that a sovereign God is ordering everything for your good and his glory. And once you come to that conclusion and it finds its way into how you live, you will experience contentment. Not until. As long as you feel that things are out of control and you've got to get a hold of them and make them happen, you got a problem. Because you'll frustrate yourself in the process. You work as hard as you can and you're content that God is in control of the results. That's contentment. Paul had that. It shows up time and time and time again. He knew that the God whom he loved was ordering all the events of life. And that truth just barely sneaks through in verse 10. But it is foundational to contentment. Every time I see a discontent person, my first reaction is to give them a lesson on the sovereignty of God. Not to try to patch up their discontent with some kind of counsel, but to talk about the God in whom they evidently do not trust or do not know, who is ordering everything according to his own plan. And that is why all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, because he's in charge.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, with crucial reminders that genuine contentment is not based on your circumstances, but on your confidence in a sovereign God. Today's lesson on grace to you is a part of John's current series titled The Secret to Contentment. Now keep in mind that you can have this study as an 8-CD album, including several hours of teaching we won't have time to put on the radio. Or you can download the messages free at gty.org. Again, the title, The Secret to Contentment. Contact us today.
Our address is Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 248WE. And in the UK, dial toll-free by landline 0800 389 3958. And anywhere in Europe, reach us at 0044 1233 662 262. Remember, every message you hear on Grace to You, in fact, every message John MacArthur has preached, more than four decades of Bible teaching, is available for free download at gty.org.uk. About 3,000 messages, MP3 audio and transcripts, yours free of charge. Just go to gty.org.uk. And friend, something you need to know. The goal of Grace to You is simple: to help you clearly understand God's Word and equip you to minister in your home, church, workplace, wherever God gives you influence. We do that through John's careful, systematic, verse-by-verse teaching of biblical truth. To see all that's available from our Europe-wide ministry and to place an order, go to gty.org.uk. or call 0044 1233 662 262. And thanks for remembering we're listener supported. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, be here for another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on the next Grace to You. Explore God's truth and deepen your understanding and application. John MacArthur's Unleashing God's Truth on every broadcast. Join him here on the next Grace to You.